2 Samuel, Tape 22, Chapter 10 to 12, Evidences of Grace.
We've been discussing chapters 10 through 12, the keeping section of this book of Samuel. Chapter 10 through 12, kept from all that hinders within, the internal conflict. Now, for 7 weeks, we've been discussing these chapters, 10, 11, and 12. Of course, you recognize immediately the content of this section. This is David's great sin against God in terms of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. It moves our hearts greatly to see a man such as David so badly burned in his testimony. He that's called a man after God's own heart, if he can fall, if he actually did fall like this, it ministers to us in at least two ways. Number one, it keeps us from presuming. If he fell, is there anybody here who thinks that they're exempt from falling? If a man like David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, man after God's own heart, who had such a deep walk and an unclouded communion with God, if he could fall, then who of us can be so smug as to think that the possibilities don't lie within our own hearts too? We're vulnerable. And let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But it not only keeps us from presuming, on the other side, it keeps us from despairing. If David could be restored from such a fall as he had, if he could be rescued, then anyone can, and there's no reason under God's heaven for anyone under any circumstances, regardless of their past, no matter how ugly and how repulsive and how deeply entrenched in sin they have been, there is no reason ever for anyone to despair. Because God can rescue from the lowest pit. David is a great illustration of this. And so it keeps us from despair. If God kept him in those dark hours, then you'll never have to worry about being kept in your dark hours, because you'll never face a darkness as David faced on this occasion. We were in the process of looking at 10 through 12 topically, only because there's so much in it. And it's just one way to get some logical connection. Four great truths are suggested by these chapters. We've already touched on three of them. The depravity of the heart of man. The truth of confession of sin. The truth that consequences follow sin. And this evening, Lord willing, we're going to look at the grace of God. It's a great section on the marvelous mercy, the great grace of God. Now, we've discussed depravity and confession and the consequences of sin. Before we look at the fourth topic, let me give you a simple outline that I'd like to follow to finish up chapters 10 through 12. Now, we're not going to complete it all this evening. I had intended to complete it all, but there's just too much. So I'm not going to try to rush it, because we're not on a schedule, and I'm not going to try to jam it all in. I'm going to just take my time, and I trust that that'll be a profitable way to look at it. But anyway, here's the outline. This evening, I want to look first at a clincher to what we were discussing last week, the consequences of sin. I want to just sort of wrap that up. And then I want to give some illustrations of the grace of God, as they're illustrated in these three chapters. I have five, or six, or seven, or eight illustrations of the grace of God, and I'd like to give those. And then I want to look in detail, and this is the part we won't get to. By the way, here's your homework. Now, I challenge you to read chapter 12, 26 through 31, and ask the question, how is this a great clincher for this section, 10 through 12, and it'll greatly minister to your heart. Okay, let's begin. Last week, we looked together at the very heart-searching truth that sin carries consequences. It always does. Not punishment, though sometimes it seems like punishment. But God will never punish us again. He's already punished us once in the person of Jesus Christ, our substitute. He'll never punish again. Whatever you're going through in life, it's not punishment for sin. It can't be. That would contradict the clear teaching of God. It's the results, the outworking of sin. Life is a field. And if I sow sin in that field, then I'm going to reap the harvest of that sin. It's not punishment. It's just the outworkings of my sin. And I would like to tell you there's a way to escape the harvest of your sin. But I can't tell you that. There is no way to escape the harvest of your sin. Grace does not erase sin's harvest. It does not. It enables me to bear sin's harvest. It enables me to go through it, but it will not erase it. I must bear it. If I'm a sinful waster, then I'm going to suffer poverty. Grace has nothing to do with that. If I'm a man of excesses, then my body is going to have some deterioration. It's going to suffer. That's the outworkings of sin. If I'm a procrastinator, after a while I'm going to find out that the work is going to be piled up and it's going to have to finally be done under more trying circumstances. If I break the laws of society, the grace that forgives me will not keep me out of jail. There is outworkings to sin. There's consequences of sin that grace does not eliminate. If I say or do something that injures my neighbor, then I may suffer his wrath. The seeds produce consequences. And you don't have to be a Bible scholar or have a degree from some seminary to see it. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Those who get divorced, they reap consequences. It tells in their own hearts, it tells in their children, it tells in their lost opportunities, it tells in their pocketbooks. There are consequences. Don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he'll reap. If you're lazy, you may lose a job. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. If you're careless, you may lose your reputation. You may even lose your life. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. Now, grace transcends all of this. It's a parallel truth that I can walk in union with God and appropriate His life, enjoy His fellowship, His peace, His rest, His fullness, while the seed that I've sown grows all around me. First the blade, and then the ear, and then the full corn in the ear. Now I want to drive home one further truth concerning the consequences of sin, and then we'll move on to our new material. The question comes, if I've sinned against God, and therefore man, and my sin reaps a harvest, and usually, depending on the nature of the sin, is going to determine the harvest, then what am I supposed to do? If I've sinned against God, and I got right with God, and my soul is right, and my sins are forgiven, and I'm back in fellowship with God, what am I supposed to do? Is my ministry over? Is my whole life ruined? Have I lost my wife forever? Have I lost my children forever? How long will it take before a shattered testimony is restored again? What does God do? What's going on? Has He put me on a shelf? Has He set me aside? Has He left me? How am I supposed to live while these noxious weeds, the consequences of my own folly, how am I supposed to live while this is growing all around me? Well, I believe it can be answered in a single sentence, but I'd like to dwell a little on that sentence and try to develop it a little. What am I supposed to do? It can be summarized in these words. I am to embrace the principle of grace while I patiently bear the principle of government. Now, we said that last week in a dozen ways. I'm going to try to clinch it in your heart. Nothing's worse than unclinched truth. I don't fear error as much as I fear unclinched truth. And so I trust that God will burn this in our heart. In other words, if I've sinned against God and been restored and come back to God, I should live in the principle of grace, privately, secretly, my heart to His heart. I should enjoy Him. Follow on to know Him through the book. Appropriate Him. Live in secret fellowship with Him. Follow on to know the Lord. That's one thing I should be doing. Going on with the Lord. On the other side, there's the harvest for your sin. And the temptation is to get awfully bitter about that which grows all around you, even though you've caused it. Be real careful before you complain about a harvest that is of your own making. Be real careful. Don't try to change the harvest. Don't try to rush it and hope it's over tomorrow. Don't try to change the harvest. You're going to be mocked. And the fact is, the Lord will be mocked because of your sin, because of your rebellion. You go on with the Lord. There's going to be a lot of name calling. People are going to say, "Oh, you hypocrite. You call yourself a Christian. And look what you did. Look what you said. Look at your life. You're telling me to trust the Lord? Look at you. You're a mess." They are not going to stop throwing the past in your face. They love to do that. People don't forget easily, especially if they don't know the Lord. Don't expect them to forgive you. They're not going to forgive you. Fact is, your closest friends are going to begin to view you with high suspicions. They're going to talk behind your back. Did you hear about them? Well, he did. They're going to talk behind your back. They're going to try to avoid you. Now, they're too subtle to do that openly. They'll see you on one side of the street and they'll duck down an alley somewhere or something like that. They'll always come up with excuses why they can't have fellowship or why they're too busy for this or that. Right or wrong, that's your harvest. That's the harvest of sin. What am I supposed to do? The Bible teaches to submit to that. You just stick your cheek out there. You drink privately from those hidden supplies. You drink secretly from that fountain. You follow on to know the Lord, and you let the wheels of government roll over your soul. Listen to Micah 7:9. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against Him until He pleads my case." The attitude of private communion and public non-resistance is God's method to restore you to greater usefulness. Hosea chapter 14 is one of the great chapters in the Old Testament on restoration. And Hosea chapter 14:7 teaches that if you respond this way, secretly I'm going to know Him, and everything that happens because of my sin, I'm just going to submit. Then Hosea chapter 14 verse 7 teaches that God will change that curse into a blessing and will work in your life in such a way that anyone who comes into your shadow is going to be blessed by God. Restored, listen, to greater usefulness. To greater usefulness. To a higher plane than you were on before you fell. This is the teaching of the Word of God. He'll turn that curse into a blessing. He'll restore all the years that the locusts have eaten. He'll heal your apostasy. He will love you freely. You don't have to ask me for the truth of that. Ask Levi. Ask Noah. Ask Elijah. Ask Peter. Ask David. Ask John Mark.
All these men have been restored. And they all give the message of his restoration, of their restoration. He restores fully and he restores completely. The day of the principle of government, and I know what it seems like when you're going through it, but the day of the principle of government is short. Joy cometh in the morning. It's not a long time. You will return with shouts of joy and singing and rejoicing, bringing your sheaves with you. That's the context, by the way, of that verse. It has nothing to do with soul winning. It has to do with being restored. And then you'll begin reaping another harvest. The harvest of true repentance. And that bears some pretty tremendous fruits. Let me share one truth of God and then a verse to back it up, and then we'll move on. The truth is this, that as I embrace the principle of grace and patiently bear the principle of government, then God is going to use all of that terrible experience to conform me to the image of Christ. He's going to use it to make me like the Lord. A verbal confession that you're right with God means nothing to men. You go out and sin, especially a social sin, a sin that touches others, and then you come the next day and say, well, I've been right with God. I got right last night. Settle it in my soul. And you know what they're going to say? Baloney. Forget it. Don't talk like that. You've gotten right with God. Not after what you did, you big hypocrite. Away with you. That's what they're going to say. Words are cheap. Judas said, I have sinned. Pharaoh said, I have sinned. Achan said, I have sinned. Manasseh said, I have sinned. All of those confess that. And they're probably all in hell now. Just confessing with your lips means nothing. The only thing that's ever going to convince the world of the reality of your return to God is a transformed life. And that may take years. A changed life from within. As the years roll on, you're being molded, you're being changed, you're being transformed. You're being made like the Lord Jesus. We're learning a lot too. You're learning how to be patient, and you're learning how to be humble, and you're learning how to eat crow. And you're learning not to rely too much upon creature streams. You're beginning to know God and His love and His amazing patience, His presence. And what God does in your life during that time is an irresistible argument before men. I confess to God with my heart. My life confesses to the world that I'm right with God. In this connection, Ezekiel 36:23, listen to it. Ezekiel 36:23 says, the nations will know that I'm the Lord when? The nations will know that I'm the Lord when I prove myself holy in you in their sight. That's when they're going to know that He's the Lord. When He makes Himself holy in you, in their sight. Nothing else is ever going to convince the nations. When He makes us holy, when He changes us, when He conforms us to Christ, in their sight, then there's going to come a day when they say, yes, I've been watching that man now. I've been watching that woman since her supposed confession. 5 years have gone by. She's become like the Lord Jesus. And the reproach will be rolled away. And God will raise you up again to greater heights and greater usefulness. And you'll find that God has made all things work together for good, even your sin, that you might be conformed to the image of His dear Son. Listen, I plead with you on this. Don't waste the harvest of your sin by bitterness and by complaining and by impatience and by pride and by anger. Embrace the God of grace and bear patiently the principle of government. And it'll be a short autumn, and pretty soon the winter will pass, and there'll be another sowing and another reaping. Don't just bear your government now. Embrace grace that you might be enabled to bear the government. All right? So much for what we touched on last week. That brings us to our fourth topic, illustrated in these marvelous chapters. If these chapters teach anything, they are great chapters on the grace of God. Now, obviously, depending on how you scrutinize a passage, you're going to see grace everywhere, every place you look. But you don't have to squeeze 10 through 12 too tightly to have grace ooze out all over the place. This is a rich section in the Word of God on the grace of God. Now, what I'm going to present is not at all exhaustive. I hope it's suggestive. Let me give you 7 or 8 illustrations of grace from this section. Now, I'm not going to promise you I won't sermonize, because I love to do that. I want to just get them before you, but if I get off the track, bear with me. The first illustration of grace, the rest I'll give you scriptures on, but the first illustration of grace isn't exactly from a verse or a section of a verse. It's a general observation of the section as a whole, and it can be summarized in these words. It's grace that God included this story in the Bible at all. I think that's great grace, that God even put this in the Bible. Here was a sin that, relatively speaking, was committed in private. Nobody even knew about it. And in addition to that, David, being a king, was in a position to suppress the facts a lot more than somebody else would be. You'd expect that because it was done in private, and because he was a bigwig politically, that a veil would have been thrown over that whole dark page in his biography. And maybe it would have been, if God had not exposed to the view of every age by inspiration this sin. God put it in the Bible. We would never have even known it if God didn't put it in the Bible. But here it is in black and white. Nothing left out, no excuses made for David, no suppression of the facts, everything as it is, no cover-up. Now, if man was the author of this book, you wouldn't be reading 2 Samuel 10 through 12. At least you wouldn't be reading it in the way it's written. We had a book for our children entitled Bible Heroes. And Bible Heroes is just a little book in which there are stories of the Old Testament heroes. Stories of Moses and stories of Samson and other judges. Stories of Daniel and stories of David. Man would have made an epic out of this. You know what an epic is? An epic is when you have a hero. Epic poetry is poetry about human heroes. There are no epic narratives in the Bible. None. There's no epic poetry in the Bible. There are no heroes in the Bible. In the Bible, God is the only hero. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only hero. He's the hero of the Old Testament. He's the hero of the New Testament. David is not Superman. David is not a hero. David's made out of the same stuff that I'm made out of. David's made out of the same stuff that you're made out of. He's flesh and he's blood. He's the insect of a moment. He's a creature. He's dust. He has weaknesses. He has infirmities. He has a heart that loves sin and eyes that lust after women. He's made like we are. And I say that's a great grace that God would put this in the Bible. Because I know my own heart, and if I read about these heroes that never had any problem and never fell and never were weak and never doubted in the Lord, then I think I would look at my own heart and I'd throw up the towel in despair and say, there's no hope for me. This must have been some elite group of spiritual hotshots, and I'll never be able to attain to that. These were super saints. They never blew it. They never doubted the Lord. They never stumbled. They never were tempted. They never fell. But God, in His great mercy, without covering up any of the warts, in all of its latent ugliness, of murder and all the rest. These are not wax statues from some museum. These were real people just as we are. And I praise God that He's not a respecter of persons and that He records everything in the Bible. I think it's grace that this is in there. I know it's encouraged this old heart, and I'm sure it's encouraged many other of a Christian to hope in God. To hope in God. And that's the first illustration of grace. Follow, please, as I read verse chapter 11, verse 26 and 27. Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now notice that expression, was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then chapter 12, verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, etc. Now you only need a few of the facts of life to realize that almost a year had passed from the night of David's sin and the birth of David's baby. We can speak authoritatively on 9 months. We know at least 9 months have gone by, probably closer to a year. We know from chapter 11 that God was angry at David's sin right away. As soon as David sinned, God was wounded. Look at chapter 12, verse 7. Look at the pathos here. You can almost see God's heart bleeding. Chapter 12, 7, through the mouth of Nathan. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel of Judah. If that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these, but you despise the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight." Saying, "David, after all I did for you, I found you in the pastures, I anointed you king, I delivered you from the hand of Saul, I gave you everything, and if you wanted more, you should have asked me, I would have given you more. Why did you despise my word? Why did you despise me? Why did you give occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme my name?" See, God was hurt when David first sinned. Yet God waited a whole year before He vented His displeasure to David. God could have sent Nathan, isn't this true? God could have sent Nathan in the dead of that dreadful night and caught him in the very act of adultery. On another occasion in the Bible, someone did that. God could have done that, but He didn't. He waited. And He waited and He waited month after month. And I suggest to you that the silence of God for 1 year was a great evidence of the mercy of God, of the grace of God. Listen as I give these sister passages. Psalm 50, verse 21. "These things you have done, and I kept silent. I will respond to you and set it in order before your eyes." Zephaniah says, chapter 3 says, "The Lord your God in your midst is a victorious warrior. He will be silent in His love What does that mean? He will be silent in his love. The Lord Jesus gives the fully developed expression of it in John 16, verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. I have a lot to say to you, says God, but you're not ready. You can't bear them now. And so God waits until you're ready. God waits until you can bear it. God's silence waits upon your capacity and my capacity. God only speaks when we're ready to listen. That's a marvelous truth. God only speaks when you're ready, when He knows it won't kill you. Brothers and sisters, there are depths of depravity in my heart and in your heart, the very sight of which would bring you a shock, a heart attack. You would die on the spot if you could see your heart as God sees your heart. If with God's holy eyes we could begin to look at what we are really like from the inside, if we saw the awful secrets of our soul, our loves, our secret sins, if you could ever see that before you were by grace made ready to see it, I say it would kill you. And so, the wounded lover of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, is silent in His love. We've done all these things, and I've been silent. I'll set them in order before you, but not yet. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. And so God waits and God waits, and sometimes it's many long years. And when we're ready to see our hearts without running to some building or bridge or without pulling some pistol to our brains, when we're made by grace ready, when we're broken but not despairing, then He begins to show us and we say, oh, that's in there. The awful possibilities I never dreamed that could be in there. And we're crowded to Christ through the very ugliness of the sight. I can look into my own Christian experience and I'll tell you, praise wells up in my soul. I praise God for the silence of God in my life. For the days when He didn't speak. Because I would have said no. Because I would have rejected it. Because I wasn't ready for it. Time makes you ready. The experiences of life, the hard experiences of life, they humble you, they crush you, they bring you down to necessity. I know in my own life how often He waited for that reed, that human reed upon which I leaned, to break. Those fountains from which I was drinking to dry up, all of those creature reservoirs. He waited in silence until every avenue of worldly contentment that I thought I could be satisfied, till it all dried up and every bubble broke. And then when I was ready, in His marvelous grace, He sent a human instrument and said, thou art the man. And on those occasions, because I was made ready, I cast myself helplessly upon Him and found all that David found when he did it. So His great mercy in His silence, in His waiting. Premature light would blind you irreparably. And God holds back the light until you're ready to take it in. That's the second evidence of grace I see, that God waits. Oh, you'll live to praise God for not convicting you too early. For not coming in great conviction before you were ready. Psalm 51, David finally said, wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. All right, there's a third illustration of grace in connection with this story. I say in connection with this particular principle I gave, but it's not recorded in 10 through 12. And I'm talking about the penitential psalms. Now there's every reason to believe that Psalm 32 was written on this occasion in between his sin and his confession. Listen to Psalm 32, 3 and 4. He had sinned against God now. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer. Let me state it as a principle and try to illustrate it. You see, the third illustration of God's grace can be stated in these words. Though God was silent, don't think that God was inactive. God was silent because I wasn't ready, but He was not inactive. He was busy making me ready so that He could speak. And the instrument that He used to make me ready was called conscience. Conscience. The built-in feature. Now, on another occasion, I presented to you the truth that the conscience is the enemy of the Christian. That's a truth. That's one side of the truth. Here's the other side now. The conscience is the friend of the Christian in this respect. It's the Christian's warning system that something is wrong. It's a fire alarm system. It's a smoke detector. That's what your conscience is. Every spiritual truth has a physical counterpart. Now, God has wonderfully made your human body. Among the many systems, you may not agree with this, but among the many wonderful systems He put in your body, He gave you a wonderful warning system for disease called pain. Isn't that a wonderful system? Hallelujah for pain. Let's hear it now. Pain is a great blessing because it tells you something's wrong. Some years ago, Pat had a bad appendix. And you know how he found out about it? He had pain. And if he didn't have pain, he'd be in the grave today. Pain was the warning system. Something's wrong. And God has put pain as an alarm to tell us something's wrong. Of course, some people just deal with pain and not with the thing that's wrong. And of course, nothing ever happens. Leprosy, for example, is a disease in which the nerves are destroyed. Lepers lose their sense of pain. They don't have pain. Now, perhaps you've seen a picture of a leper where they don't have fingers and they don't have toes and some of their other limbs have fallen off. I used to think that they rotted off because leprosy is a disease of deterioration and your nose will fall off or something. No, they don't rot off. You know how those fingers fall off and those toes fall off? There's no pain. And they wear tight shoes and it stops the circulation in their foot, but they don't know it. It's just because they've been injured and they didn't know it. They get into a tub of water, it's too hot, and they don't know it. There's no pain. No alarm, no signal, no detector. Their warning system's broken down. Now watch. Just as God has given the body this wonderful system of pain, and He has proportioned it, for example, your feet are not too sensitive to pain because they've got to take a beating. But your eye is very sensitive to pain because it's a very important organ. Fact is, if it were more sensitive to pain, you wouldn't be able to close your eyes unless you did it in agony. God marvelously arranged the whole body so each one would have the right pain. What's the pain of your soul? What's the pain of your spirit? What's the warning? What's the detector? It's the conscience. It's your conscience. It warns you that there's a problem going on in there. Just as a bell warns you about a fire, that old conscience comes. Something's wrong. And you can't stop it.
Keeps on ringing. And it rings day after day and week after week and year after year. Just as a pain in your chest warns you that there's trouble in there.
So the conscience tells us something's wrong. Now, it'd be very stupid to deal with pain instead of the disease. Some psychologists today try to deal with the conscience instead of getting the cleansing that the conscience is calling out for. You know, oh, you got a guilty conscience, get rid of guilt and all of that thing. You don't deal with the alarm system, you deal with the problem. Nobody is more miserable than a Christian who's out of fellowship with God. There is no more miserable person on the earth because he is caught between two worlds. He can't be at home anymore among the unsaved. And he can't be at home with the people of God. He's caught in between two worlds. There's no peace, there's no contentment, there's no rest in his soul. Yes, God was very silent because David wasn't ready. But God was also very busy. For 9 months or more, that old bell kept ringing. Listen to these verses that I've taken out of Psalm 32 and Psalm 38. What kind of a year did David have? Listen to these words. Reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick. Thine arrows have sunk deep into me. Thy hand has pressed down upon me. I go mourning all day long. I am benumbed. I am badly crushed. My sorrow is continually before me. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. I say there's great mercy here because God, throughout that year, made David so miserable. He sounded the alarm. He warned of the trouble. Praise God for the positive side of the conscience. That doesn't change the fact that that law written in your heart is also your enemy. That's another truth altogether. It is your enemy. But in this connection, it's a great friend. The fourth illustration of God's grace, not only is it grace that he put this story in the Bible at all, not only is it grace that God keeps silent until we're ready to bear it, not only is it grace that God makes us uncomfortable through the warning system, but I believe it was an act of God's grace to send a Nathan to David. And he did it two times. Chapter 12:1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Chapter 12:24, David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet. Two times God sent Nathan to David, once to convict him, thou art the man, and once to comfort him, God loves you. God loves you. Let me just take one little bypass here. God loves you. Let me just take one little bypass here for a moment. Nathan was a wonderful man of God, very sensitive to the Lord. He's a picture of a man of God who is usable. Now, usually when we pray a prayer like this, Lord, use me, what we really mean is, Lord, use me for blessing. Lord, use me for good. Give me an opportunity to lead someone to Christ or to help someone. Use me for good, to bring joy and peace. That's part of the truth and a wonderful part of it, but it's not the whole truth. Sometimes God uses you, as He used Nathan, not to bring blessing, but to bring conviction. He uses you as a curse as well as a blessing. Nathan didn't announce a benediction when he came to David. Oh, I tell you, thou art the man. And then he unloaded. And there was no comfort offered at that time. Just to apply it a little bit, let me just encourage you. I think it's more foundational rather than praying, Lord, use me for blessing. Use me mightily in such. Just pray, Lord, make me usable. I think that is more foundational. Lord, just make me usable. And then if the time arises that you want to use me for conviction, I'm available, Lord. If the time comes you want to use me for comfort, to deliver the love of God, I'm available, Lord. Make me usable. When we see a passage like this, I can't stress too much the importance of those words, the Lord sent him. There's a lot of us who like to think we're Nathan and invade somebody's life and go around pointing our finger in everybody's face, thou art the man, thou art the man, thou art the woman. You make dead sure the Lord sends you if you're going to be a Nathan. If you want to bring conviction or comfort, you make sure the Lord sends you. Now, how do we know when God is sending us? That's a question all its own. I'm not going to even go into that now. But the point is this. You make very sure that God has sent you before you try to be His minister, His communicator, either of conviction or of grace. One evidence that David was a man of God was his tremendous attitude in Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. He followed this. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. There was a child that David had, the third child that was born in Jerusalem, and he named him Nathan, after this prophet. Now, it was before the conviction, but I don't think his attitude toward Nathan changed. It's a great mercy of God, let me apply it a little. It's a great mercy of God to bring the right human instruments into your life at the right time. You just look over your life and see how many Nathans God has brought into your life. Sometime it's in the form of a life partner. Sometime it's in the form of a close friend. Sometime it's the word of a little child. Sometime Nathan's comes through a hymn book. Sometime in a track or a book or over the radio or the TV or some gospel tape. Nathan represents that instrument that shows up in our lives just at the right time in order to bring God's message to your soul. I have many notable Nathans in my own life. Well, I could name some. David Kraft is a Nathan. Frank Sells is a Nathan. Ron Carlisle is a Nathan. These people came in just at the right time. I got a letter today, and it's from Texas. And at the bottom of the letter, he said, coincidences happen a lot more frequently when you pray. Exactly so. And so often, God has brought those coincidences just at the right time when we need those particular things. It's God's mercy when you're under conviction to send a word in season through a Nathan. Paul, you don't kick at that. God, bless, Lord, sending that one. I don't care how severe his message. If it's in God's time and you've been made ready, you thank God that someone loves you enough to show you your sin, to show you where you've departed from God. Bless God for that parent. Bless God for that loved one. Bless God for that faithful teacher of the Word of God who tells you those things. Those are Nathans. It's God's mercy, like David, when you're discouraged. I tell you, As far as the record goes, David saw Nathan, and when he saw Nathan, the word Nathan said was, "Your baby must die." Nathan walked out, and 8 days later, David buried his baby. As far as the record goes, David never saw Nathan again for a whole year. Now he has another baby, and he's looking in the face of this little baby. There's a knock at the door. And he looks at the door, and who walks in but Nathan? Now, what would you think? My heart would have sunk. I would have said, "Oh, not again." And Nathan comes over to David and says, "God loves you. His name is Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord." Turns and walks out. Whew, I'll tell you, I would probably say, "Don't do that anymore." Make my heart skip a beat. God will bring those Nathans into your heart, into your life when you need them. I say that's a great mercy. God tells this story. That's a mercy. God is silent. There's a great mercy in the silence of God. God uses the conscience. That's a great mercy. God sends Nathans just at the right time to meet you where you are, to take you where you ought to be. Another illustration of grace. Of course, when you're looking at this story, you can't pass by verse 13 of chapter 12. And David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die." The grace displayed in forgiveness is ineffable. The grace displayed in forgiveness. You know, you'd think that God would come to a place, I speak as a fool, you'd think that God would come to a place where He'd wash His hands of us forever and say, "I'm all done with you, clown. You have blown it for the last time." But He never does. I can't even begin to tell you how many times I heard my mother say, "This is the last straw." We had a lot of last straws in our family. "This is the last straw." You'll never hear God say, "This is the last straw." You'll never hear God say, "That's the last opportunity you have to break a vow to me, to break a promise to me. I disown you. Your chances are finished. No more chances. Get out." That's not God. When God told Peter to forgive 70 times 7 times, He was using Himself as the standard. He said that because that's how He does it. 70 times 7, an unlimited number of times. No matter how badly or how often you blow it, you may find in your God a great forgiveness, a tremendous restoration. It's God's glory to forgive us without measure, without boundary. That's His great glory. This afternoon I was reading a poem by Frederick Faber. He wrote a couple hundred years ago. And I was meditating on the swiftness of forgiveness. Now I know in one sense He waited a year, but as soon as He said, "I've sinned against the Lord," Nathan came back and said, "And your sin is put away. You're forgiven." Listen to these words by Frederick Faber. "I cried out for mercy, I fell on my knees, and confessed, while my heart was with keen sorrow was wrung. It was the labor of minutes, yet years of disease fell as fast from my soul as the words from my tongue. And now, blessed be God and the sweet Lord who died, no deer on the mountain, no bird in the sky, no bright wave that leaps, or the bright bounding tide, no creature so free or so happy as I. All hail then, all hail to the dear precious blood that have worked these sweet one-eat. May each day countless numbers throng down to the flood. May God have His glory, may sinners go free." Exactly so. Immediate. Now, pull out all the stops and believe this with all of your heart. If anyone sins, he has an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. From the parable that Nathan told, David concluded, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this thing deserves to die." And what a word Nathan gives. "The Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die." Deserves to die, you shall not die. Brothers and sisters, we're going to taste the consequences of the sin we've sown. But we are not going to taste what we deserve, ever. The Lord Jesus has taken what we deserve. He took our deserts. What we got was not what we deserved. If we got what we deserved, even for one lonely moment, we would all be inmates in the fires of hell right now. To Ezra 9:13. Ezra 9:13 says, "Thou, our God, has requited us less than our iniquities deserve." Or in that case, "Thou hast requited us less." How much less? Infinitely less than our iniquities deserve. This is great grace, to be received again by God without spot or wrinkle. Included with this forgiveness, of course, is the truth that Solomon was born. Solomon was born. They named him Peace. That was his name. That's what Solomon means. They named him Jedediah, beloved of the Lord. That Peter could deny the Lord and then stand up in chapter 3 of Acts, chapter 3:14, and say this: "You have denied the Holy One of Israel." They could say, "Now who in the world are you to accuse us of that? Here's a pot calling the kettle black. You tell us we denied the Holy One? You denied the Lord?" Peter could say, "Sure, I denied Him, but I'm washed. I'm clean. I'm forgiven. I have Solomon now. I have peace now. Peace in my heart and in my soul. Since I've known the Lord Jesus, I have sinned so many times, and often in such ways I thought I'd never have peace again. I thought I'd never have a Solomon in my heart. But as I stand before you tonight after many falls and many restorations, I can declare I have peace tonight. I'm right with God." This is great mercy. And it's all illustrated. God restored David. God brought him back. He lifted him up. Let me give a couple other illustrations of grace. There's another hint of grace. It might be a little speculation. I don't think the second part is. I'm speaking of the death of Uriah and the death of the baby. Now, we can only guess as we read between the lines who knew what. Did Uriah know that David had violated his wife? Did Uriah know that he was going to his death against the children of Ammon? Surely he was a great leader, a commander. Perhaps death was a mercy. It would have been a living hell if he had come back and found his wife pregnant through his friend, the king. But then, as Art Parham pointed out to me, it was a murder, and we can't conclude that every murder is a great mercy of God delivering them from some of the hardships of life they would face. So I'm not dead sure about that, but I know this. The death of the baby was a blessing, because it gave in the Old Testament an object lesson picture of James 1:14-15. James 1:14-15 can be written all over 10-12. Listen as I read it. "Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it bringeth forth death. It was fitting that the fruit of David's sin should die as an object lesson reminder, as a warning that the fruit of sin is death. In verse 23, God gives us another little hint. It seems as if the Lord for a moment pulled back the curtain and showed us a most precious truth. David said of the baby shall not come to me, but I shall go to the baby. The full doctrine of infant salvation makes me believe that there was more here than I shall go to the baby in death. I think he was saying, I shall go to the baby in heaven. There's an awful lot the Bible teaches about where babies go when they die. Here's just a little hint of it. I won't take time to develop now the doctrine of universal infant salvation. But if any would like to talk privately, I'll be glad to go through a study with you and show you the teaching of that from the Word. Let me give one final picture of grace and try to tie all this together. We call chapter 10 through 12 internal storms. Storms that brew from within. God uses, as He does through the Bible, an extreme example here. He takes a godly man, the godliest, who has committed the lowest sin. If this sin did not separate him from the love of God, then I ask you, what shall be able to separate us from the love of God? I quote, shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, we're considered as sheep for the slaughter. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The story of David's fall becomes a prism reflecting the multicolored light of the mercy and grace of God. No matter what angle you look at it, in any light, without straining, you could see the marvelous grace of God. God waiting and God working and God preparing and God arranging and God encouraging and finally fully restoring this man. What a God we have, brothers and sisters. Not one who overlooks sin, but one who faithfully deals with it in the person of Christ. Not a God who's glad to be rid of us, who disowns us, who casts us off, who forsakes us utterly, no. But a God who with a broken heart wounds us, deals with us, sends Nathans into our lives, and then he pours in the oil and the wine, the kind that restoreth our soul. He washes us and he takes us back. I'll tell you, if despising his word and despising the Lord and taking a man's wife and murdering her husband and murdering a whole troop of men, leaving their wives, widows, and their children fatherless, if all of the hypocrisy that David was involved in and all of the lying and all of the ordering other men to sin and living in such a way that he brought dishonor and blasphemy to God, if all of that is not enough to wear down, to dislodge us from God, and I'll tell you, nothing is. There is no storm. There is no sin. There is no lust. There is no expression of the awful depravity in your heart that is going to change one thing that God has done in your life. In Zechariah chapter 3, the Lord holds Joshua up as an object lesson and then speaks to Satan. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. And what does he say to Satan? He holds Joshua up and he says to Satan, is not this a brand plucked from the fire. I tell you, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing that with us right now. Oh, you deserve the fire. I deserve the fire. But we're brands plucked from the fire. I just hear Satan, this man deserves, look at him, he did this, he said he deserves to go to hell. And the Lord holds us up and says, yes, he sure deserves it. But I've plucked this man from the fire. Pull out all the stops and believe it with all your heart. There is no internal storm that shall ever rage within your breast that can dislodge you from your place in Jesus Christ and from what he's done in your life. I think one of the most beautiful words in any language is the word safe. And we're safe in Christ. Oh, you're going to face a lot of this. And you're going to be shocked at what comes out of that old heart of yours. The rebellions, the unbelief, the pride, the arrogance, the envies, the jealousies, the hatred. Unbelievable what's in there. But nothing's going to separate you from the love of Christ. You put your trust in Christ, you're safe in Him. You're safe. And later on we'll see that nothing out there can stop it either. Everything He's done, He never leaves an unfinished sentence. That which God has begun to do in your life, He's going to perform until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to complete it. It's not going to be hindered. It's not going to be sidetracked. Are there any first hymnals over there? Have you read hymnals? Let's sing a little chorus together. You want to pass those out for me? Would you do that? Let's close by singing 768. Let's sing it prayerfully. I don't have one. Thank you. I appreciate you doing that.